We'll be turning to Genesis chapter 47 today. So it's the last day of the old year, as the new year comes on. It's an interesting time of year because this is the time of year where people are optimistic for change in their lives that they would for other times of the year not be optimistic about. But they think that they can change things now. For some reason, as the old ends and the new comes in, we think we can do something. And so we actually did something here today. We opened a window so that we have a little light in here. We found out we found one that works. There's another one, but it's behind those things, so it doesn't help any. And so as we're coming together today, I just wanted to, you know, we've been spending time with family. We've been spending time with friends. It is a new year. We have Stacy's sister, Lori, and her husband and their family, Jonathan and Lori Cook, are here from Texas, and Stacy's mom is here as well. And so we're glad that they're here. And it is a good time. But one of the things that I have been reminded of and where this message today is going, so I'm basically going to start at the end and then go back there at the end again. And so one of the things that happens in life is we live in a world where all around us are the results of sin that came into the garden all those years ago. So we live in a sin-cursed world. We have this evidence all around us at all times. And as I've been contemplating this week, one of the things that I wrote in my booklet that I've been scribbling in my other notebook and other places and I've been sharing with people is that when I look at the world around me, at any given moment, I'm only one step away from disaster, despair, even death. And you look at the fall around us, and we see this, and it's like there's so much opportunistic. It's so easy to only live here at this point and be like, you know, everything could be really bad all the time. But then, in my heart, I still have hope because in Christ, at any given moment, I'm only one word away from glorious deliverance, transformation, complete redemption. And this is the paradox of being a Christian. And part of what brought me to this, writing this, is I like to listen to sermons. And this last week, I've listened to sermons by David Wilkerson. I've listened to sermons by Leonard Ravenhill. I've listened to several other people. And one of the things I keep noticing, some of these men of God, you listen to them, and they come to the pulpit, and it's like they're almost weeping. And they're talking, and it's like everything. I mean, and they'll tell you, like, look at what's, and you know, I'm listening to sermons from 20, 30 years ago, and they're saying America is about to be completely destroyed because of what's happening and the sin that's around us, and it's just we're in horrible shape. And I'm thinking, well, that was 20, 30 years ago. And so what happens in a Christian's life, as our awareness of God grows, so does our awareness of the sin that's in and brokenness that's in the world. And as our awareness grows on this side, we're left with a choice. Sometimes it's not our choice. Sometimes it's a calling. But what I see in men like David Wilkerson, he did great things for God. But I'm telling you, most every time I listen to a sermon, I come away feeling like we are desperately hopeless. And then there was his successor who preached also at Times Square Church in New York. I listened to some sermons from his once. I don't know what his normal, what he normally preaches like. But I came away with a sense that, you know, God is in control. And then there was Jim Cimbala. I listened to a sermon. I think I sent it out to some of you guys a couple weeks ago. I listened to a sermon, and his whole message was, listen, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are conquerors and victors, and we can actually live victoriously in this world. And if we rest in the Holy Spirit and stop striving on our own, we can be victors. And so there is this potential. You read the Old Testament and you find Jeremiah who is weeping. You find the different prophets. And God is calling you to something in your life. When you came and he saved you, it wasn't for nothing. He saved you for something. For some of you, he is calling you into an acute awareness of the pain and the suffering and the total, just the depravity that's all around us. And that's what he's calling you to be aware of that and to be helping address it. But there is something deeper here. He is calling us to walk in the Spirit. And when we walk in the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And so don't ever let your calling dictate your emotion and your feeling. Because this can be a real problem in the Christian church. And what happened, I was reading Jesus in Beijing. I've mentioned it several times, and I would recommend if you're looking for a book to read in the new year, look for Jesus in Beijing by David Aikman. In that book, he was mentioning all the different house church movements out of China. And there was one in particular, and the leader of it eventually got not excommunicated, but evicted from his country, whatever that means. And he ended up over here in America. Well, his movement kept going, and in China, they became known as basically the crying Christians. Because whenever, the weeping Christians, because whenever they got together, what they would do is weep. And so if you were going to participate in the service, you needed to weep. And so we would all come together, and they would start weeping. Well, it got to the point that the rest of the house churches said, you have an overemphasis on this weeping business, and it's becoming almost like a cult for you guys. And so the founder over here was like, no, that's not what it's supposed to be. It was Samuel Lamb, I think, was the founder. And so they were like, he's like, that's not what we set out to do. It was just, that was something that was happening. But they had started weeping so much that became the emphasis of their gatherings, was to come together and weep. But for us, we're being called to something in a world that is broken, and it is true. Every day, you're going to bump into something that's broken in this world. And the longer you live, the more broken things you're going to bump into. And eventually, and at some point in your life, you're going to start recognizing, wait a minute, some of the broken things are right here in me. At first, you might find the things in your spiritually, emotionally broken things in you. And then as you grow, you're like, well, physically, I'm a little broken too. You know, I'm not completely always there. And so we have this constant opportunity to see on the one side the brokenness, and on the other side the fact that we've been invited by the King of the universe, the King of creation. We've been invited by Him to walk with Him. And He has called us into this relationship with Himself. And so that's what I'm looking at, these two sides of the issue, as we look at Genesis chapter 47 today. We're actually going to read Genesis 47, the last couple verses, and we're going to then also read in Genesis 48. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we come to you right now, and I thank you for your love. I thank you that even though we live in a fallen world, you are our rescuer, you are our source, you are our healer. And so, Lord, I just even now ask for Dave and the others in our congregation that are suffering from various illnesses right now. And Lord, I ask that you would bring healing and that you would bring strength for us, Lord. Father, we come to you today now, and we want to humble ourselves before you. We want to hear from your heart how it is you would like for us to live our lives. We love you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you look in Genesis chapter 47, starting in verse 13, and I don't actually want to start in verse 13. I'm not sure why that's there. It says 13 to 26. I want to start in verse 27. So Genesis 47, verse 27 says, so Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly with me and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And he said, I will do as you have said. Then he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. Now what's interesting about this is when he makes his request, please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. When he makes that request, that same request, when his son made it, when Joseph made that same request, that was enough to put him in the Hebrews Hall of Faith. Just that request. Now, Joseph's request was when you leave, when God visits you and you move out of Egypt and you go, take my bones with you. Jacob was saying, please take me back. And so at the end, and we'll see that. We won't read that part today, but we'll see where they took him over there. and buried him there. Now, when we're looking at this section of scripture, there are a lot of little interesting bits and pieces, and some of the rabbit trails I'm going down today, some of them I'm not. One, for instance, was when it says, so Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. If you look at the companion passage in Hebrews, I think it is, you will find that it says that he supported himself by his staff. And so this brings up a very interesting thing, because in Hebrews, in the Hebrew language itself, for a long time, there were no vowel sounds. And so if you just take the consonants of bed or consonants of staff, they're the same consonants. And so it depends whether you follow the Septuagint when they were adding the vowels in later, went with staff, and some of the others when they were translated. And so it's interesting because a lot of these, when we're reading some of these things, even, this is the other interesting part that was a little disorienting for me when I first read it, was that sometimes the way they did numbers is that they would not count necessarily the zeros in it. And so the way the numbers were written, you have to go a lot by context also and be like, well, is this 100 or is it 1,000 or is it 3? Like, you know, what are we looking at? And so there is a real, there have been scholars with better brains than mine working on this problem of how to translate the ancient Hebrew. And what helps us is we have fairly early translations within the Hebrew, from Hebrew to Hebrew, where they started adding in some of these things and to define it and make it and to clarify it. But we have been given a challenge. And so there are times when we have altogether gone too deep into that side of things and said, well, what does it mean when this letter and that letter, and we skip the plain message of the story and the account that is here for a reason and a purpose. And so today, I just wanted to mention that was there just because you might run into it sometime and someone will bring it up. It doesn't actually change the meaning of this text if he's on his staff or on the end of his bed, but either way, he's supporting himself while he's standing. So now we move on over to Genesis chapter 48. And in Genesis 48, we're going to read all of it, but we're coming to see what we're seeing here is we're seeing Jacob's end of life decisions that he has made. And, you know, there's a lot of, like we recently, Stacy's grandmother passed away and she had an end of life. She had a living will. And so it dictated what the doctors and others could do and could not do at the end of her life after she had a stroke. And so there are many times we hear of stories where at the end of someone's life, something's happening and it's not functioning or it's very difficult. It's very hard. So Jacob here is now, as he's coming toward the end of his life, he's basically saying, here are the things that I want to happen after I die. And so what he's about to do actually impacts all the way through the end of the Revelation. We still find it in Revelation. What he's about to do here impacts eternity. And so a lot of times the things we do right now and as we grow older and even as we get close to our own, to the day we die, we come to that point. There are things we're doing that will impact eternity, not just for us, but for others. And so I wanted to be thinking in those terms as we read through this. Genesis 48 verse 1 says, now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed your father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. So just for record, Luz is the same as Bethel. That was the place that Jacob named Bethel. So this is Luz is the place where Jacob showed up when he was running from Esau and he was sleeping that night and had that vision from God. And he said, God was in this place. I did not know it. Luz is the same place, Bethel, when he came back with his wives, where he was making the offering there and where God again appeared to him. And so this is at Bethel. He's had at least two times, maybe multiple other times in his life that we don't know about, that he's been at Bethel seeking God. Well, the first time he wasn't seeking God. The second time he was. The first time he was surprised by God there. So we have this. And so now Jacob is telling Joseph that God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, verse 4, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So what I want you to know already, this is something that will keep happening. In verse 1, it said that Joseph brought his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. And the reason for that is because Manasseh is the firstborn. He's the oldest. And Ephraim is the secondborn. And so now Jacob is talking to Joseph and says to Joseph, now your two sons, and he switches them, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. And so Jacob is literally saying to Joseph, I want to adopt your two sons. And he wants to put them in the place of like Reuben and Simeon is what it sounds like. He's saying, I'm wanting, because if we look in the lineage, and we'll see this in a little bit, when you look at the inheritance things, for various reasons, the first three sons of Jacob had messed up so bad that he wasn't recognizing them as a firstborn. He was treating Judah, the fourthborn, more like a firstborn. But now he's saying to Joseph, I want to take your two firstborn sons, and they will be to me like Reuben and Simeon, which was his first and second born. And so then in verse 7, it says, but as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. So this is the story. He's been telling the story. Now we come to verse 8, and it's the beginning of the official adoption ceremony. And so if you remember, like in a wedding, you have the line, who gives this woman to be married? And so there is this, this is kind of that moment. Joseph brings, verse 8, then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? And so this was not a question necessarily of I'm confused, what am I looking at? It was more a question of, it was like giving Joseph the opportunity to officially say who these are. And so in verse 9, Joseph said to his father, they are my sons whom God has given me in this place. And then he said, Jacob, please bring them to me and I will bless them. Verse 10, now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. So this is what Joseph knows. This little interjection here is to explain to us that Joseph, you know, it's not that Joseph was being overly protective or whatever. It's obvious. Jacob is old. He's having trouble seeing. And so Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has also shown me your offspring. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. So Joseph is bringing his sons to Jacob. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand, and this is what he did. He did this. He laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And so we have this moment. It's a really odd moment because we have Jacob starting the beginning of his life fighting to be the firstborn, to have the firstborn rights, the firstborn blessing, all of this stuff. That's what he's fighting for. And as a result, he's running from his brother for the rest, you know, for a huge chunk of his life. He's afraid of his brother, afraid he's going to die, that his brother will kill him. And so now he comes to the end and he adopts these two boys. This is first of all what he's doing, which is a little bit unusual. This is the first time we've seen something like this happening. Then he on purpose switches the firstborn and the secondborn. Knowingly. And so there's some irony here because you think, well, Jacob, you could have just waited at home until Isaac was old, and maybe Isaac would have done this too, and you could have had the firstborn blessing. Like, what was keeping you here? You know, and so I don't know if that was his recognition, if he's doing this as a way of saying God can change things without people having to fight for them. I don't know. But it is a really interesting bit when you start looking at how did this impact as you go on down through history then. So in verse 15, and he blessed Joseph and said, so he's got his hands on the boys, and he says, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So you could literally say the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Ephraim. And skip Joseph. That's what he's doing here. He's not on purpose skipping Joseph, but I mean, that's what you could do with this. And so he's doing this blessing. And it's interesting when you look at his blessing, because he says, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day. If you remember when he was back with Laban and he was out there striving with the sheep and trying to earn more and more of the sheep to himself. And then he tells his wives later, he says, you know, I had this vision and I saw that it was God that was causing this to happen. I thought it was me, but God did this thing that multiplied the mice, the sheep and the goats from us. And so there were various times in his life where when you read it, you think, wow, Jacob is just conniving to make it happen. But at the end of his life, he's saying, it was God who has fed me all my life to this day. So then in verse 17, now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. So Joseph has a sense of rightness and what needs to happen. And he's like, no, this is my firstborn son. This is my secondborn son. Let's keep it in the correct order. And so he's literally taking his dad's hands and removing them from their position. Verse 18, and Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. 19, but his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And so he does this. And it's amazing how simple it is. How few chapters it takes to explain what happened, how little conniving there is. Ephraim and Manasseh aren't fighting about this. And I don't even know what difference it made in their lives specifically because of the generations that were to come and how they were in Egypt during this time. I don't know what real inheritance there was that was being passed down from Joseph to them. I don't know what different. We don't ever find this out. We don't pick their narrative up again until we get on the other side of Exodus. So let's continue reading here and finish this chapter. Verse 21, then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and bow. Now this is interesting. Verse 22, Jacob says he went and took this land from the Amorites with his sword and bow. Now, we saw a few times when Abraham was fighting, we saw a few times when Jacob was concerned and afraid, but we never read of battles where Jacob was going out and fighting. But so he says this, and I don't know if this I here is him saying collectively, the generations before me, this is what we have done, we've carved this out. I don't know what he's saying, but he's saying, we've done this with the sword and bow, and it belongs to us. And we also know that when children of Israel show back up again in a couple, it's close to 200 years later, when they show back up over there, that the Amorites aren't like, oh yeah, this is your land, here, have it. Like they're having to go in and fight for it still. And so I'm not quite sure what Jacob's reference here meant. What is interesting as I'm looking at this whole scenario and considering the life of Jacob is that in preparation for his death, Jacob did several things. First, he said, bury me in the promised land. When he said that, he was giving an example that when Joseph said it later, it landed him in the hall of faith. I already said that once. And so this is Jacob is preparing for his death. He's saying some very specific things. The second thing he did was he adopted the sons of Joseph. Now this, when he adopted the sons of Joseph, this changed the tribes for eternity. And what we have is, it's interesting, in Numbers 13, it lists the 12 tribes. And it says the tribe of Ephraim, and then a little later, it says the tribe of Joseph. When you go to Revelation, you find this list in Revelation 7 where it says the tribe of Manasseh, and a little later it says the tribe of Joseph. And so it switched Ephraim and Manasseh around. From somewhere between Numbers and Revelation. And in Psalms, I think 78, there is some reference made to the sons of Ephraim running in the day of battle instead of standing strong. We don't know when this was or what the situation was, but there's something there that's happening. Now, the other thing that happened is that Ephraim was actually the tribe that led the children of Israel into the promised land because Joshua, the son of Nun, was an Ephraimite. He was one of the children of Ephraim. And so when they came to cross the Jordan, Ephraim was being the firstborn. And he crossed that Jordan. Joshua led them into there. So even though the tribe itself might have been just like every other tribe, and in fact, there's at one point where Ephraim comes to Joshua and says, hey, we're a big people, and we've only been given this little land, so give us more land. And Joshua says, well, if you want more land, there's a bunch of enemy up in those hills. Go drive them out. You can have it. If you really are a big people, go. I mean, it's kind of funny because when I read it, I heard him say, they came and like, Joshua, we didn't get our fair share and all the other people have more and we're men and so we can do that. We can have more land than that. And he's like, well, you know, if you're really men, put on your big boy pants, go drive the enemy out. You can have more. That's what it seemed like Joshua was saying. I don't know. But it's so when you look at this account of what's happening with Ephraim and Manasseh, there's a lot going on here. It changes things. Now, another thing that happens, this is very interesting. First wilderness census with Moses, Numbers chapter 1. Ephraim is counted, and they say they have 40,500 people. Manasseh is counted, 32,200 people. Second census, Numbers 26. Manasseh, 52,000 people. Ephraim, 32,500. And so there's even a switch made here in how many people they have. Because when they were first coming in, there are more Ephraimites than there are of the sons of Manasseh. I don't know how to say Manassehites. So Manasseh, but then later, Manasseh has 20,000 more than Ephraim. And so there is a switch happening, and this keeps happening. When you look at the accounts of these two boys, through all the way, like I said, all the way to Revelation, one will be the firstborn, and then another one will be the firstborn. It's an odd thing that keeps happening. And so I don't know what this means. I just thought I'd point it out because it's interesting to note that ever since Jacob crossed his arms and blessed these two boys, this keeps happening. They keep being crossed back and forth. Now look also at this map. This is the map that has the various divisions roughly according to what scholars can make of the accounts in the Old Testament. Well, if you look here, this is the firstborn son of Jacob. This is Reuben's inheritance. It's over here. And so he was one of those who was on the other side of the Jordan that they got their inheritance, but then they had to go along and fight on the other side. But that's the actual firstborn. But this is the one that was not supposed to be the firstborn anymore because of various things he had done. But then if you look here, this is the secondborn's inheritance. And the secondborn's inheritance down here is actually in the middle, like in the donut hole, of the fourthborn's inheritance, which has been the acting. So, well, here's the thirdborn. The thirdborn got scattered all over the place because he's a Levite. They're the Levi, and so the Levitical priesthood went everywhere. So they got all these little cities that were theirs. They got to go. They basically got all of it in little bits and pieces. But they didn't get that until they did the right thing in the days of Moses when certain things were going wrong, and they stood up. Because in the days of Levi himself, he had lost some of these things. And so we have each of these boys having issues in their life that is affecting their position in Israel. And so now here's the fourthborn. And so if you think about how much land the fourthborn gets to how much land the firstborn had, like this is the real firstborn if you look at it, until you look at the next thing and you say, okay, well now this is Ephraim. So this is Ephraim. That's why they were complaining about their land not being big enough. They had that much land. And look at what Manasseh got. Like, and so this is what Manasseh and Ephraim, you know, I think this is what Ephraim was fussing about. It was like, hey. But what Manasseh had done was they had taken this whole side, on this side of the Jordan, they had taken a huge amount. And then when it got on that side, they went and fought some more. And so at that time, if you look at the life of Caleb, you'll realize that anyone who was willing to obey God and go out and fight the enemy could actually have expanded their territory quite readily. Because even a lot of these territories that we're seeing here are full of holes. So even though the cities say from here to there to there is yours, you go read it and it'll say, but they couldn't drive out the Amorite or the Canaanite or whatever from this city. And so they just kept them there and eventually made them be their servants or something. And so you'll find there were holes that they never quite completed it. But it was, to me, this was, it was pretty phenomenal that you had Judah, wherever he is, that is the acting firstborn. But then you have this adoption that takes place, which would mean that Manasseh was the firstborn, except for the fact that Jacob crossed his hands over. And so Manasseh has like this huge chunk, and Ephraim has that little piece that's there in the mountains. And so all of this, I'm just wanting to show you that what's happening here is affecting people way over here. But as you read through the accounts, you'll discover that it's not just what Joseph or Levi or Reuben did way back here, but it's every generation of men for each tribe could actually impact what their future would look like and how much they could have. And so this was one of the things Jacob did in preparation for his death, was he had adopted the sons of Joseph. And then in chapter 49, he blesses his sons. And this is what we'll be looking at in the next couple of weeks, is the blessings that Jacob put on his sons. And what's interesting is when he blessed his sons, for some of them, it was a summary of their life. And for some of them, it was a definition or a direction for the future. Some of them had done evil deeds in their life, and they got judgment hard and fast from their father. Others were in a position where God was going to be using them, and through Jacob, prophecy was spoken into them. Now, what's interesting, when we look at the life of Jacob, we say, well, how did he know what to say? Well, he didn't know of his own. We look at his life, we're like, well, he was a little bit wily, he was a little bit conniving, he was skillful in many things, but he wasn't overly wise and overly godly, and he wasn't our, you know, a prophet that we know is going to give us the word all the time. But God used him in this time. And so this is actually the part that is good for us to think about. It's because God is using us. The words that we speak into other people's lives, God is using those. And so when we speak into other people's lives, what are we speaking? And this is where we can drive ourselves nuts, because we have this option, okay, where we can say, well, my words are bringing life and death, and we can go all over the map with this and be like, I've got to be so careful what I say. And I believe we should be careful and cautious what we say. But what we're really needing to do, rather than make a list of what we're going to say and not going to say and what we're going to do and not going to do with this, with the words that we're speaking, we need to do something that Jacob had slowly learned over the course of his life. And that was to make ourselves available to God. Because when we make ourselves available to God, he will make sure that the words that are spoken through us will be the right words. And so instead of trying now, like you can think about this. I have, there's an exercise I like doing called your 80th birthday party, where you start thinking about your 80th birthday party. What do you want people to say? You know, it's your 80th birthday party. All these friends and people you've known all your life are there, and there's an open mic, right? And so they get to stand up and talk into the mic and share things about you. Well, what do you want them to say? And a friend of mine asked this question on social media recently, and another friend of mine came back and in quotes was like, well, that was weird. It was what he wanted people to say. And I'm like, well, I don't know if you really want people to say that about you. but there is this, that exercise is good to some extent if you're thinking, well, long term, how do I want other people to see their interaction with me? What I want that to be? Where it gets wacky is if you sit down and you try to either write your own epitaph or to, you know, figure out now what your last words are going to be, or, you know, like think through all that. You won't know, okay? Because your last words may not happen in your 80s. They may happen in your 40s. You don't know this. And so there's you never know when you're going to die. And so you can't prepare the written speech. And I remember there was a little book called it was written by the vicar of Wakefield. And in this book, he had, in order to improve his wife's religion, he had gotten her tombstone and written her epitaph on it and propped it up in front of her kitchen sink so that every time when she was washing dishes, she could see her epitaph so she could live up to it in her life. And I remember reading that thinking, now that sounds like a jerk of a husband. And so it's not that we want to be morbid in how we think ahead, but we do want to be thinking, how are we preparing for those days so that when we are leaning on the end of the bed, what will be coming out of our mouth? What will we be saying? And so when Jacob died at age 147 years, that was still a testimony, because if you remember, we have Jacob here, who is often afraid that he's going to die. I just listed a few of them. He was afraid after he stole Esau's blessing that he was going to die. His mom actually told him, your brother's going to kill you. You better get out of here. Genesis 29. Later, when he was coming from Laban out, he was afraid he was going to die. And when Esau was coming out to meet him, it was Genesis 32. When he was mourning for Joseph, the words that came out of his mouth in Genesis 37 were, I'm going down to the grave in with mourning. I'm going down to the grave in tears and sorrow because of this. Later, when they came back, he said it multiple times when they were talking to him about Benjamin going down to Egypt, because the man in Egypt had asked for the younger brother to come along. And multiple times he said this, well, you're going to bring me to my grave in mourning and in sorrow. And so he has this constant awareness of his grave coming up. And it's actually... there in Genesis 42 or 41, one of those says very clearly, and Jacob was revived. And so we see this is almost like he has been expecting his death for a very long time. He's been expecting something bad to happen. But at the same time, we have Jacob in verse 3 of what we just read in chapter 48 telling Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And so he has this remembrance of this also. And so we have this appearances, and there might be a few other times when Jacob built altars, but I've listed these. First of all, at Bethel, when he was running from Esau, God appeared to Jacob in that dream, Genesis 28. That was the time when Jacob says, whoa, God is in this place. I didn't know it. And he was shocked and surprised by it. But then while he was keeping Laban's flocks, he's telling his wives, hey, I saw this in a vision. He's also told by God that it's time for him to leave. So he finally is leaving. And Genesis 32, we have when Laban has come out and then has left, and before Esau shows up, we have God showing up, and he has this big battle, this wrestling with God, where he gets the blessing. Then in Genesis 35, when he returns to Bethel, he is there. When he makes his offering to the Lord, the Lord appears to him and speaks to him and confirms these things. Genesis 46, when he's ready to make his journey to Egypt, he goes and he again builds an altar and he seeks God, and God shows up and talks to him in a vision that night and gives him confirmation and comfort that he can go into Egypt and that it'll be fine. And so we have these two tracks in Jacob's life, where he, on the one hand side, is his very human, very natural fear that he has in place. And on the other hand side, you have the fact that God is appearing in his life. And at first, when God appears, it's not any fault of Jacob's that God is talking to him. It's God, in his mercy, reaching out to him, saying, hey, and talking to him. And at first, Jacob is just very open and honest with his shock and surprise. I didn't think God would. And I don't know if this is because he's heard the stories of God appearing to Abraham and to Isaac, and he's like, well, that's what God did for my fathers and my grandparents, you know, way back there, the holy men of old. Maybe that's who God talks to. But wait a minute, he showed up and talked to me? Because here we had Jacob. He's not the firstborn. He's trying to be the firstborn, but he's not. And so why is God showing up to him? And so God is being merciful, showing up to him. And eventually we find him as he's going down to Egypt, where he, on purpose, willingly, of his own accord, goes and makes an offering and seeks God, and God appears to him. And so that's the beautiful progression in Jacob's life. And, you know, now we come to the end of his life where he's actually dying. And now that he's dying, he's not sitting around going, hey, you guys, you're dragging me down to my grave in sorrow and mourning and weeping. Instead, he's saying, all right, boys, listen up. And he's blessing his sons and his grandsons. He's speaking of the future. And he's saying, when I die, take my bones back to that place. Bury me up there. And he's actually giving positive direction. See, before, when he was sitting there weeping for Joseph, it was like no one could comfort him. And that no one could help him. And there was no positive direction coming out of his mourning. He was just mourning. It was one of the biggest places of defeat for men to get into, and it's that place of self-pity where we start pitying ourselves and we're like, woe is me, no one else has it nearly as bad as I do. And it's just like, and if someone comes along, the joke about it, like, that doesn't matter how bad your medical issue is, there's always someone who's had something worse. So if you have your if you break something, and then you'll be in the little party and saying, yeah, you know, when I broke my arm, and you're trying to tell how you went through the trampoline and your bones stuck in the dirt and all that other kind of stuff and trying to make it sound really painful, right? Well, there'll be another guy that comes on and says, yeah, I broke my femur. And that supposedly is one of the worst pains that we can go through apart from childbirth. And so there's this femur thing, right? Well, this was so funny because a couple years ago, David is like a younger brother to me. He was not officially born into our family. My parents were his legal guardians, but he had heard this joke about this whole thing. And so he had just gone through this thing where he had had an accident at work and had broken a chip off his heel in some bizarre accident. And it was a lot of pain. And so he comes in on crutches. And I forget which one of the Gilbert boys it was. It was Andrew or Danny. One of them has broken their femur, and I don't know which one. But so David comes in, and they're like, what's wrong? And he's like, oh, I broke mine. And he names whatever heel bone it is. And the other boy is just like, yeah, I broke my femur. And David's like, oh, well, there you go. All right, you have rights. One-upping ourselves of how bad things are. Well, we don't like it, you know, when we come in and we try to share, like, I have pain. Oh, I know exactly how you feel. And we're like, oh, no, you don't. My pain is somehow different and more special than your pain. But this is a trap we can get into. Because it really, like, I remember a year and a half ago when we were looking for a church building and I was going everywhere and I was getting a little woe is me. Like, where are we going to meet? What are we going to do? And as we were going, I get this newsletter in the mail. And in it, I see this picture of a church in Nepal or someplace. And it's burnt down. I mean, completely burnt down to rubble. And they're coming in and they're sitting on various bits and pieces. They've cleaned out an aisle. They've erected a cross out of the old junk from the old building. And they're just meeting in the wintertime in their coats outdoors. And they're praying for, they want a church building. I'm like, well, we're not outdoors in the winter in a burnt out church yet. And it wasn't, you know, we're not looking for a building because everyone around us hates us and is trying to kill us. And so it was like, well, okay, they win. They have it worse than I do. Because the whole time, from the very beginning of us looking for a church, the people here had said, hey, you can meet here if you need to. And we were like, okay, well, we're going to keep looking. And so when we finally couldn't find anything else, we said, okay, well, I guess that's what we're supposed to be. And we're here. And so, but there's always some, and so, as a Christian, it is actually helpful to expose yourself on purpose to the woe and the misery that's around you, to see what other people are dealing with so you don't get all wrapped up in your own hangnails and stuff, right? So, because you need to realize there are people that are actually suffering around you. So Jacob is having these two things in his life, and what I wanted to take home from Jacob for us today is what I said at the beginning. As I look at the world around me, at any given moment, I'm only a step away from disaster, despair, and even death. And this is, I think, a necessary part of our experience, is to be able to look and see what is happening, how dangerous the world really is, how corrupt the world really is, how weak we really are as humans. You know, we have no supernatural powers to change things in a moment. We've given only a certain amount of ability to interact. And so if when you look at it, you realize our place in the world, but then to not stop there, but to make sure that we go all on to the second part, where I say my heart swells with hope because in Christ, at any given moment, I'm only a word away from glorious deliverance, transformation, and complete redemption. You see, Jacob at first was shocked when God showed up. Then later he was reluctant, really reluctant, for God to show up in his life. But eventually he got to the point where he on purpose went and sought out God. And what Jacob had was the calling on his life, that he was in that lineage. At any given time, Jacob could have made his way to an altar, built an altar, whatever, made an offering before the Lord, drawn near to God, and God would have revealed himself to him, and he could have had a consistent, constant relationship with God. But he didn't, because he was human. But he did more and more, because the impact of the Spirit of God on him was drawing him more and more into that place. And so for us, You know, this, it says, I wrote, at any given moment, not I am one step away, because I don't know which way to step to be right next to the Lord, but I'm a word away. And what I have here is I have the living word of God. You know, there are some days when I will read this Bible and I will put it away and I'll go on my way and it's almost as if I hadn't understood or read anything that happened in it. But then there are other days when I read it and something jumps off the page at me and is so meaningful and so alive and so amazing that I think about it the rest of the day. But I don't get to choose which days are which. And so I, on purpose, read the Bible every single day so that on the days when the Holy Spirit wants to communicate, I am only a word away from transformation and from redemption. You see, if I said, you know, God only speaks out of this thing every 20 years to me, so I'm just going to read it every 20 years, I would probably miss it at 20 years. And so it's very important for us as we're, you know, as you know, this is the New Year's part of my message, because this is the old day of the New Year. Tomorrow's the New Year starting. As we're coming into this New Year, it's important for us, instead of saying, what shall I do this year to change my life, what we need to be asking is, what can I do so that when I'm walking through this world, that instead of always seeing the brokenness and getting stuck in the sad side of things, I start seeing how Christ is transforming things and allowing him to use me to transform me. How can I live on the side of joy? How can I live walking in the Spirit and allowing his Spirit to work in me love, joy, peace? Because I'm going to tell you now, if you go down the road where you're always weeping, apart from a very specific call of God, you're weeping. The sorrow, there's a place in the scripture where it says the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. I'm going to apply that also to our other emotions and say that the sorrow of man does not work the righteousness of God. There are times in your life where God will give you godly sorrow for a situation, for you to live in it and dwell in it and breathe it and pray for something for a season. But even in the midst of that, you will have this strange paradox of the joy and the peace of God, even while you are weeping. And so this is important for you to get this, is there is our emotions that we have in our body, one is not better than the other as far as righteousness goes. Happiness isn't more holy than weeping. They're all useful. However, what is absolutely important for us as we walk through this world is that we're walking in the Spirit, that we're walking with the Lord, and that we don't start attaching to our own emotions. One is more righteous, one is more holy, but that we say, well, what is God doing? And for what I've experienced in my life is that God is doing more for me than I realize. God is doing more for you than you realize. God is doing more in the lives of the people around me than I realize. When I only look at the pain and the sorrow, I start thinking, wow, this is really bad. And I can get all stuck in this whirlpool of sadness. But if I step back and say, but Lord, what are you doing? He shows me the things he's doing. He is at work in people's lives. See, there are times when I think, well, God has called me, and so the only hope for anybody is if I go and talk to him. No, God has actually called a whole bunch of people. You're not the only hope for anyone. God is working through all these people, but he wants to use you, and he's calling you. And the way he does it is when we take our eyes off of the horrible mess over here, and we fix our eyes on Jesus, and we say, Lord Jesus, what are you doing? And when we can, instead of going, oh, that is horrible, let's try to clean this up, we say, Lord, what are you doing? He says, I need you right there, and we follow his eye, and we walk with him, and he uses us to love someone, to speak truth into someone's life, to assist, to rescue, to help. There is a joy that comes from walking in the Spirit that is separate from the joy of serving, because most of us can get some joy out of going and rescuing or serving or helping people. But there is so much need in the world that we can think, oh, this is what I need to do with all of my life is serve and help people. As a Christian, I say no, not unless you're following the directive of your Savior there. And so for us, it's very important as we go into a new year that we don't somehow set ourselves up with all these goals and with all these big visions and steps and that this is where we're going to be. And so I wanted to bring us back again. I remember earlier this year, I talked about what does a picture of success look like. I have the paper over there, and then I printed out a whole bunch of these bookmarks. What does it look like to be successful? And this is really important because each one of us has a slightly different picture of what success looks like. And as you go into the new year, you might say, well, if I can do these things, I'll be successful. And so I want to bring a little bit of a check into our life and say, let's stop and consider, what is it that's really important? And so the picture of success that I've put together for me, and I believe this is something that can apply to all of us, is first of all, I want to read the scriptures daily because this is my connection to the living word of God. And I'm only a word away. Every situation you have in your life is only a word, because when the Creator speaks, even if something does not exist, when He says it, it springs into existence. And so when you're looking around and you say, there is no hope in this situation, all you need is a word from God, and there is hope in that situation. When you look around and you say, there's nothing here but death and destruction, when the Lord speaks, there is life in the middle of that situation. Because his word is creative power. We would like to think that because our words have power, that we have that same creative power. Our words are human, broken words. Our words, left to run to themselves, create destruction and all kinds of pain all around us. But when the living word of God is speaking through us, our words can bring hope and life into those around us. So I want to make sure that I'm in the scriptures on a daily basis so that the word of God, that word, is free to speak and is impacting me. So this is important. So this is one of my pictures. This, what I wrote on the at the top of that paper over here, it's not on these, but it's on that. It says that it's important for us to know when enough is enough so that we're not always striving for an impossible goal. Because you've been called to something very specific, and it's more thorough than you know, but it's less involved than you realize. Because a lot of us think, oh man, if I'm going to serve God, it's going to be so complicated. It's going to be so hard. It's going to be so difficult. It's going to require so much. No, it's actually quite simple. Now, it requires that we die to ourselves completely. So yes, it requires everything, but it's simpler than we think. And so this reading the scripture daily is something that I put in. If I'm going to be walking with the Lord and fulfilling His goal for my life, this is one of those things. I want His word to be alive. The second thing I put on here was to be praying for my family and friends on a daily basis. And the reason for this is, you see, we talk to each other about each other. We talk to each other about God. We talk to all kinds of different directions. But what we really need to do is we need to be talking to God about what's happening around us. And we'll find that God actually loves each one of the people in our life, and He actually is involved with their lives, and He actually has thoughts and ideas and how we could encourage them, and He is actually actively doing things to encourage them and to help them walk in His way. You see, some of us, we look around and we're like, well, that person over there is walking with God. That person over there is not. Not even trying. God doesn't even care about them. They're just like off over there. And then we look into the heart of God and we're like, oh, actually, God does care. And actually, God has assigned all these different people and they're speaking to life, and that might turn into a miraculous salvation testimony at some point. And so we need to be aware, and we need to be talking with God. And so we have scriptures, we have prayer. And then the third one I put on the list was to intentionally have conversations about Jesus with those around me. The fourth one, pursue and maintain the Paul, Silas, and Timothy relationships. These are like discipleship relationships. They're on here too. Paul is someone who is farther advanced in the journey that I'm going. Silas is someone who's in the same place of life as I am, but headed in the same direction. Timothy is someone who's coming up behind, going the same direction I am. These are important things for us to be thinking about. Who are we talking with? What relationships do we have? Are we talking about Jesus with them? And then another point that I put on here was to be aware of how my family and friends are doing in their faith walk. You see, sometimes we walk together for years and we don't actually know how you're doing in your faith because we don't ask. Now, there's always a chance that you will ask someone, say, how are you doing in your walk with God? And they will blow a lot of steam and hold up a mirror or something. But the chances are they will actually open up and say, you know what? Here's how I'm doing. And it's a beautiful thing that we get to have with each other to talk about how we're walking with God. And as other people share with you how they're walking with God, it will encourage your walk with God. And it's a powerful thing. And then the last one I put on here was to attempt something greater in obedience to God. You see, some of you think that if you surrender your life to God, you're going to have to go to Africa or Peru or Timbuktu or somewhere else. You might. But God is actually at work all around the world. And God actually needs people who are surrendered all around the world. And that bit of ministry, something more than you will find that if you're reading the Word of God daily, that you're praying daily, that you're on purpose allowing your conversation to be used to talk about Jesus, if you're maintaining relationships that encourage you, that encourage others, if you're aware and are having conversations about how your family is doing, your brothers, sisters, your parents, your siblings, your children, you will find that if you're doing all of those things and you're seeking the Lord, that He will have something that fits you, your life calling, your gifts, for you to do something more. Sometimes these something more are really huge. And you'll find these stories in the history books where someone goes halfway around the globe to some man-eating tribe and learns their language and translates the Bible into their language, and like a whole nation is changed because they were doing something more. But sometimes that something more is something that happens just right here in your own community with people you already know, doing things you already know how to do. And so it's important that we don't construct some impossible thing that God is calling us when He's not. And the only way you're going to know that is if you're busy knowing Him and knowing the people around you and at rest in Him. And so I hope this is an encouragement to you. I don't want this to be like a list of, oh, now I'm not doing these things, so I'm a failure. But I want it to be more of a, are you letting God use you in these ways? Because if you are, that's helpful. So Peter, could you come and hand these out to everyone? So there's actually different colors in here. So you can shuffle through and choose your color. There you go, Peter. I've got this one for me. And so as we come to, you know, we have a few more sermons left in Genesis and we'll be moving on. But the message that I have taken from Jacob, from Genesis, the message that I'm receiving from the Lord for us this week and for next week, for this coming year, is that it is not about just this week and this next year. We're talking about a lifetime. And my lifetime, I want my life to be surrendered to Him so that when I get to the end, and I'm speaking the blessings on my children, so to speak, that I don't have to be concerned about how am I going to formulate the words and what am I going to say and do, but instead, I can just trust that God is going to speak through me into the lives of those around me. So one more time, as you're looking at the world around you, it is good to be aware that at any moment, you're only a step away from disaster, despair, and death. But let your heart swell with hope and with faith, because in Christ Jesus, at any given moment, you're only a word away from complete and utter glorious deliverance, redemption, transformation, salvation. His word is powerful, and we can embrace it, and we can allow Him to live in our lives. So that's my encouragement for all of you, is let Christ be sufficient for you. So when it says on here, a picture of success, you could also say, instead of a picture of success, you can say, my enough statement. This is sufficient if I'm doing these things. Because I'm going to tell you something. If you're daily in prayer for those around you, and you're daily in the Word, and you're daily communicating about God, that means that at any given time, if He wants to get a hold of you to go do something else, He will. And He'll do it very clearly, very calmly, very directly to the point, and He will confirm it multiple different ways, and you'll know. You won't have to worry, did I hear from God or not? Because you are daily listening and waiting on God to hear from Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your great love to us. Thank You for providing for us a way that we can walk with You. So Lord, we submit ourselves to You. We thank You for all the things You've done in our lives this past year. And we look forward to what You're doing for the rest of our life, Lord. But we want to be submitted to You. We want to, like Jacob, be growing more and more aware that we can build an altar and come to you, Lord, and hear from you. And Lord, thank you that building an altar no longer means stacking rocks on top of each other and killing some beast, but that we can come before you in the simplicity of our own homes and cry out to you. And with your word and with prayer, we can build an altar and praise you and worship you and hear your heart for us. So Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you'd bless each one of us. Lift us up, encourage us, Lord. We love you so much. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.